begin our study together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful and awesome privilege that's ours of being able to come boldly into your presence to find help in our time of need. Father, we realize that we are who we are, have what we have solely by your grace. We recognize that you are a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men, and that we acknowledge your right to rule in our lives. We submit to your sovereignty. We trust that because of your love for us, that you will not allow anything to come into our lives that's not in our best interests. And Father, as we think about these who've been mentioned tonight who need prayer in a special sense, we know that whatever is or has occurred in their lives as your children has been for purpose, and I pray that each of them will have responded to their afflictions in a manner that will result in their growth and glory being brought to you. Father, we pray for continued healing for Debbie Tingler from her surgery. We pray that the doctors might have skill as they evaluate Carmen's circumstance and make decisions with regard to her treatment. And Lord, we pray that you might be gracious to her and restore her to full health. We pray for John and Joyce tonight. John as he is sick and Joyce as she is faced with major decisions. And I pray that as they evaluate all of the information that you have graciously brought to them and relying upon you for wisdom, that they will be able to make a wise choice and that you will give them confidence in their decisions and that you'll continue to work out your perfect plan in their lives through their choices. And Father, I pray for Robert as he undergoes surgery on Friday, that you would give it that the doctor might be successful in what he does and that the recovery might be swift, that it will not impede their plans to depart soon. And we thank you for what you're doing in their lives and for how you have involved our church family in their lives and they in ours. And I trust, Father, that as the years unfold, we'll continue to walk together hand in hand as we endeavor to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pray especially tonight as we continue our study in the unfolding plan for the future, that you would give us insight and understanding. May we have greater confidence in the fact that you are the God of human history, that all of these things will unfold exactly as you have reported them to us. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 10, I'd like to begin by, again, as we have done and will do, just reviewing the chart that's up on the board. The fact that we have progressed a little bit to... In our study, we know that the church age in which we are presently occupied will at an instant come to an end. We don't know when that will be, but the timing and the events that will occur with our Lord's return in the air, our being snatched away, that term means in 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet him in the air, an event we call the rapture of the church. Will occur imminently. Imminent doesn't necessarily mean soon. It's been 2,000 years. What imminent means is it's the next thing on the calendar for the church. There's nothing that needs to occur, nor has there been through these centuries, before the Lord Jesus would return for the church. There are no signs in this current age in which we are living. There are no signs about the rapture of the church. It is a timeless, signless event. Any signs that people want to talk about would have to do with the Lord's preparing the world and the configuration of the governments of the world for Daniel's 70th week that will come shortly after the rapture of the church. But there are no signs that we're looking for. Surely the Lord must be coming soon. Look how crime is and the earthquakes. And none of that has to do with the rapture of the church, and there are no signs that we're looking for. We ought to be expecting Him at any moment. In fact, He could come for us before this meeting adjourns tonight. And we must not be like those of 2 Peter chapter 2 who are decrying the fact of why He's taking so long. Look, all things are just like they've always been, they say. Nothing's changed. And Peter reminds them, all you have to look back in history to the fact that God destroyed the earth once. Things are different since that time. They're not the same. And God's going to do it again in the future. Just count on it. And the only reason why He's taking a long time is there's a lot of other folks He's going to bring in the family. So consider the long suffering of God as for salvation, Peter would say in the third chapter. But we're in that period called the church age, and we're being prepared by God for what's coming down here and these two segments. But He will come and take us away, and following that, some time after that, we don't know how great or small the span of time is between the snatching away of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, but it seems clear that there is some span of time, that the tribulation will begin. Most agree that the event that will signal the beginning of that time is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the one we call the Antichrist, the ruler of the Western Confederacy of Nations, will confirm a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and that's Daniel's 70th week. That same one will, in the middle of that week, right here, will go into the temple of God. We'll see in our passage tonight. He will go into the temple of God in Jerusalem that will have been rebuilt by that time. And He will declare Himself to be God. He will try to force all on the face of the earth to worship Him. That's the one we call Antichrist. But as the 7 years unfold, we find that it's divided in two halves. The seal judgments, which actually take us all the way through the period, are unfolded, six of them, in the first half. The seventh one seems to introduce the second half of the tribulation period, and that seventh seal unleashes the next two series of judgments called trumpets and bowls. Now, during the seven-year period of time, as we look at these judgments unfolding, the Lord is going to give us some additional information, things that are happening during this seven-year period of time. We're calling them interludes. And in these chapters, 7, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 17 and 18, we find that this interlude material is given to us. We've already looked at the 144,000 in chapter 7. Tonight we're going to look a little bit at this little scroll and the two witnesses of chapter 11. Following the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus, together with the church, by the way, we will return with Him where He will physically come to the earth. That's the second coming of Christ or the second advent. And when He comes to the earth, He'll put down all human authority. And He will establish His throne in Jerusalem, and He will reign on that throne for 1,000 years. He will subjugate all things to Himself, and that's what we call the millennium, millennium being the 1,000 years, reign of Christ. And then at the end of that, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we move into eternity future as we functionally refer to it. Now, with regard to these judgments that we're talking about, we've seen that as I mentioned before, the seal judgments. Go to the next one, Mike. The seal judgments, the first six of them, are unleashed in the first half of the tribulation period. But in actuality, the seals cover the whole of the period. It is that the seventh seal that seems to occur at the middle unleashes the others. The seventh trumpet unleashes the seven bowls. So all of these judgments still come under the seven seal book that we saw in chapter 5 before the tribulation period began. Well, let's come to chapter 10 tonight, and we're going to see an angel with the little scroll. And by the way, as I mentioned to you last time, from the first verse of chapter 10 down through the 14th verse of chapter 11, there is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Now, the character of this angel that we're now confronted with is presented in the first two verses of this chapter. He said, "Then I saw another powerful angel descending from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire." Remember the simile, that figure of speech, as John is trying to describe what he's seeing. It says he held in his hand a little scroll that was open, and he put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land. Rockets would like to have him. He's a tall guy, I can tell you. Then the cry of the angel, verses 3 and 4, "Then he shouted in a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was preparing to write, but just then I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders spoke and do not write it down." Please don't ask me what they spoke. I don't know. It's not the only time in Scripture where we're told that someone has heard something that they're not to write down. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was taken to heaven on his first missionary journey, when he was stoned, he died, I take it, and was raised after that event. Gives that account in 2 Corinthians 12 when he's caught up into the third heaven. He said he heard unspeakable things which it's not lawful for a man to utter, and he didn't. "Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who lives forever and forever." It's confirmed with an oath. In other words, the purposes of God are to take his rightful inheritance. That is, the Lord Jesus is going to take his rightful inheritance, and that's the matter of he swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will be no more delay, he says. By the way, this is one of those proleptic statements we mentioned earlier on, a statement in the present that really is pointing to the future. This is not chronological in this section, but it's proleptic. And we get over to chapter 11, verse 15. We'll see another proleptic statement and section. "He swore by the one who lives forever, who created heaven and earth and what's in it, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is to be completed." And I think that that mystery of God that will be completed has to do with the establishment of Messiah's kingdom and the establishment of man's rule that was declared at least in Genesis 1 and repeated by David in Psalm 8. Mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 2, is that the Lord Jesus as the God-man is going to return and he is going to assume his rightful rule over all of God's creation, beginning with the earth itself. "Just as he has proclaimed to his servants the prophets," this is not new, is what we're saying. And then the command concerning the angel in verses 8 to 10, it says, "Then the voice I had heard from heaven began to speak to me again. Go and take the open scroll in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take the scroll and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it did taste as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Then they told me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Really, what he's declaring here is that what God has decreed long ago through the prophets with regard to the rule of Messiah, it is about to come and it is about to take place. It is certain, sworn by an oath from heaven. Now, we're introduced in these next verses to two men. And it says a measuring rod. They're first going to take a glimpse at the temple. It says a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, and I was told, "Get up, measure the temple of God, the altar, and the ones who worship there, but do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, as I pointed out when we began chapter 6, there are some things here that make chronology difficult. The times of the Gentiles, when do they come to an end? Obviously, when the Lord Jesus will put down all rule at the end of the tribulation period. 42 months is exactly half of that. Most would reason this event that he's talking about encompasses the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But then he says, "And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years as well, dressed in sackcloth." Question is, do the two witnesses have their ministry in the second half of the tribulation period? Or, as many others would think, in the first half of the tribulation period? And it's difficult from this chronology to be dogmatic on that. My opinion is, when you put it all together, that the two witnesses, he's talking about two things. He's talking about the times of the Gentiles that are about to come. The Antichrist is about to declare himself to be God. We'll just see that in a couple chapters. And he will move into Jerusalem in a special way. The Jews will be vacating the city at the middle of the tribulation period. They're going to flee to perhaps what we think is Petra in Jordan today to be preserved during the last half of the tribulation period. So perhaps it is the Gentile rule that's talked about there, and that the 1,260 days of the two witnesses does not run following that, but he's just mentioning another thing that's going to take place during the outpouring of God's wrath. These two witnesses, it said, are dressed in sackcloth, and verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the earth." Obviously, the symbolism here, the olive trees, I think, point to the fact that they have been anointed by God and set apart in a very special way. Kings and prophets were the ones normally anointed with oil and set apart. The lampstands, I think, speak to the issue that they bear the truth of God. These are his two representatives on the earth, and I think they come on the earth immediately at the beginning of the tribulation period. God is going to take care of them for 3.5 years in a very special way, and they have special ministry. It says, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths, judgment of some sort, and completely consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way." So God will not allow anyone to take the lives of these two witnesses. Now notice what they have the power to do. These two have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have power to turn the waters to blood. They have power to strike the earth with every kind of plague whenever they want. When they have completed their testimony, that is, their 3.5-year period of ministry, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, that's the Antichrist, we'll get to him in a couple of chapters, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord also was crucified, that's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, those from every people, tribe, nation, and language will look at their corpses. We can see how that can occur today. Certainly you watch CNN and you get all the vision of all the stuff that's going on there firsthand. They will be able to see it worldwide because they will not permit them to be placed in a tomb. And because of what these two witnesses have done, it says, and those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, even sending gifts to each other, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, it seems to me that when we look at the beginning of the unfolding of the seals, put it together with this, that perhaps God is using these two witnesses as the instrumentation of unfolding some of these judgments that are coming upon the earth. It's going to be clear that the whole world will identify these two witnesses with the judgments of God that have been coming on the earth. Why then would they send gifts to each other? Because these have tormented those who live on the earth. Now, one of the main questions that always comes up, who are these two fellows? Everybody has their ideas. Some have suggested that Enoch would be one of them because Enoch did not see physical death. Scripture says he walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And Elijah, those two who did not see physical death. I don't think that's the case at all, as a matter of fact. And I think there's some evidence in the Scripture as to who these might be. Now, I'm turning back to Matthew, if you want to go back there with me to chapter 11. Can't find my place around this new Bible. I'm at the wrong place. Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when the Lord Jesus chose to transfigure himself to his disciples, he only took Peter, James, and John with him. Privately left the others at the bottom of the mountain. He had a different sort of relationship with these three than he did the others, and for what reasons we're not told, but the fact of it exists. And it says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. They saw in a moment a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says at that time that Moses and Elijah also appeared before them, talking with him. So Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my one dear son in whom I take great delight. Listen to him. Now, what do you think they were talking about on that mountain. I think they were talking about the coming kingdom, myself. And I think these two men represent the prophets and the law. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sum of the law and the prophets. And I think it's very fitting then that Moses and Elijah are the ones that met with him on this mountain. Now, we can perhaps think about the miracles and the signs and wonders that God did through Moses and Elijah, leading the children of Israel out of captivity in Exodus, and Elijah during his ministry, how he was able to, by God's enablement, to prophesy the withholding of rains, and they did not fall, and the calling down of fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice at the battle of the gods of Baal and Jehovah, the prophets of Baal and Elijah, whose God is true. And by what we see in the ministry of those two men, it seems to parallel what, in some way, what they're going to do in the tribulation period. I want to address this issue of Elijah just for a moment, because there is some confusion, I think, among some. If you'll look first to Luke chapter 1, let's see if we can follow what the Scriptures are going to say about Elijah. In chapter 1, verse 17, as the angel is describing to Zechariah, the birth of his coming son, John the Baptist, and describing something of his ministry, it says, "He will go as forerunner before the Lord, notice, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for himself." John the Baptist will conduct his ministry, the angel says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, begin about verse 7. "While they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fancy clothes? Look, those who wear fancy clothes are in the homes of kings. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you.'" Well, what Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That's where the quote comes from. "He will prepare your way before you." But then he says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does that mean? Well, you see, John has his greatness because of all the prophets. He's able to be the presenter of Messiah to the world. And yet he's least because death will prevent John from entry into the kingdom. And you and I, who are experiencing the kingdom of God now, be careful about kingdom of God. You have to say, who's the king and who's ruling and where is he ruling and over whom is he ruling? But the kingdom of God is the kingdom rule of God over all creation. And that kingdom rule manifests itself and has manifested itself in different ways and at different times. In this current age, God is still ruling. This is not the Davidic rule of Messiah. That's coming in the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes David's throne, we will begin the manifestation of the righteous rule of God, the kingdom of God on earth, ruling from Jerusalem. But right now, the kingdom of God is being manifest on the earth, and the theocratic spokesman for that rule are you and I. We are the theocratic spokesman. We represent God to the world, and we represent the world to God. This present mystery form of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 13 by so many parables. But this present form of the kingdom, just think about the blessings that you and I enjoy. We live under the new covenant. John has never experienced the blessings of the new covenant. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt by the Spirit for the course of his life, but John didn't experience the permanent removal of his sins as you and I have experienced the permanent removal of our sins. John did not have the new covenant content that you and I have today. All he had was the revelation of God that was known up to the end of the Old Testament period. You and I have far more blessing today than John ever experienced. And the least in the kingdom of God today is greater than John in the sense of what we experience of the grace provisions of God. Now, he goes on from there to make some startling statements. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and forceful people lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John appeared, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. The one who has ears had better listen, Jesus says. Did you get it? If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. The Lord Jesus is saying, in some sense, John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy of Elijah coming and ministering before the Lord's kingdom will come and before that great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, in John 1, verse 21, if you'll turn there, the Pharisees were quite intrigued by John and his ministry, and they send representatives out to the Judean desert, to the Jordan River, down toward Jericho, where John was baptizing. In verse 19, it says, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. John the Baptist emphatically says, I am not Elijah. So what the Lord meant by, if you can handle it, he is Elijah, the one who is to come, he means in some sense, he's fulfilling what Elijah ultimately will do. You mean ultimately? Well, go back to Matthew 17. On the heels of the Transfiguration in verse 9, it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, do not tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why then do the experts in the law say that Elijah must come first? And he answered, Elijah does indeed come first and will restore all things. And I tell you that Elijah has already come, Yet they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted. In the same way, the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Well, what about that? Is Elijah going to come? Yeah, he says he will come, and he has already come. How could both be true? Now go back to Malachi, just before the book of Matthew. Look at 3:1. This is what the Lord applied to John the Baptist. He said, I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is coming, says the sovereign Lord. That's John's role. Now, if you look at the last of the fourth chapter, verses 5 and 6. He says, look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. Well, how is it that Jesus could say, well, Elijah has come but will come? But John the Baptist is Elijah, if you understand what I mean, he says. And John the Baptist himself says, I'm not Elijah. What sense can we make of this? First, I think Malachi had a dual fulfillment in mind, that John the Baptist is going to do at the first offering of the kingdom, which we have in the Gospels, what Elijah ultimately will do. Elijah will come before the day of the Lord comes. And therefore, the second thing then is that Elijah came representatively through John the Baptist, but will come in person before the second advent to witness to the nation of Israel. So those things having been said, we come back to Revelation chapter 11. It seems clear to me that Elijah clearly is one of these two witnesses, and I think because of his appearance with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, and because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, the Lord Jesus being the sum of the law and the prophets, I think it makes sense that it's likely Moses and Elijah that are these two witnesses. They'll minister for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and then they will not be able to be killed, but at the end, God will allow them indeed to be killed. And they're going to lay in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the whole world will rejoice over them and send gifts to one another because they had tormented the earth dwellers for those years. But then verse 11, chapter 11 says, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And a tremendous fear seized those who were watching them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So the two prophets went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies stared at them. Just then a major earthquake took place and a tenth of the city collapsed. That's Jerusalem we're talking about. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Doesn't mean that they became believers. It's just the fact that they acknowledge that God's the one who's behind all of this. This is the end of the second woe, and the third is coming quickly. Now we have the seventh trumpet. That's where we've come to. We're at the middle of the tribulation period. The seventh trumpet blew, and with a loud voice in heaven it said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the proleptic statement that I said that was coming. It's making an announcement. It's not here yet, but he's announcing it as if it were. The kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders, who I've suggested represents the church in heaven at this time, The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God threw themselves down with their faces to the ground and worshiped God with these words, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the all-powerful, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations were enraged, but your wrath has come. And the time has come for the dead to be judged, and the time has come to give to your servants, the prophets, their reward, as well as to the saints and to those who revere your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." I want to come back to this matter of the proleptic nature of announcing what is not here, but as if it had, and the reason they're able to do that, because in the sovereignty of God is it an absolute certainty that it will come to pass exactly as God has stated. I want to go back to Psalm 2, if you would, just for a moment, just to illustrate the point. Psalm 2. This psalm also had a dual fulfillment, because in Acts chapter 4, this psalm is quoted with reference to those that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But its ultimate fulfillment is still future to us. Verse 1, chapter 2. "Why do the nations cause a commotion? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and His chosen King. They say, 'Let's tear off the shackles they put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes.'" Well, I mean, what could be more contemporary than the world saying, "We don't want God's standards. We don't want God's rules and regulations. We don't want to be hemmed in by these things. Let's get rid of them." That's behind all of this. Man wants to be autonomous. He does not want anything to do with God. He is totally self-serving. How does God respond to this? Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The sovereign master taunts them. Then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage. He says, 'I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.' The king says, 'I will tell you what the Lord decreed. He said to me, "You are my son. This very day I have become your father."'" By the way, in Acts 13:31, that's applied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul to demonstrate that it was at the ascension, the resurrection of the ascension, the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man was declared son in the sense of becoming heir and sovereign of all things. So he says, I have become your father. He says, "You have only to ask me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your personal property. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will smash them as if they were a potter's jar." So how should the earth respond to that? The appeal is, "So now you kings, do what is wise. You rulers of the earth, submit to correction. Serve the Lord in fear. Repent in terror. Give sincere homage. Otherwise, he will be angry, and you will die because of your behavior when his anger quickly ignites. How happy are all who take shelter in him." Well, this happened a long time ago, days of David, when God gave him this prophecy. And he's declaring exactly what John is recording in Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. It is certain this is the day. There are some abroad today who would have us think that the Lord Jesus Christ is currently sitting on David's throne somewhere in heaven. It's almost laughable, but they're serious theologians who are putting this notion out, that he is already reigning on David's throne. Not yet as he ultimately will, but he's now reigning on David's throne. May I say to you that David's throne is an earthly throne, it's not a heavenly throne. It involves an earthly kingdom over an earthly people, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father because of his victory over sin and death, because he defeated Satan at the cross, and now he has become the rightful owner of all things. But he has not yet subjugated all things to himself. That's what that little scroll in chapter 5 is all about. As those seals are broken and as these judgments come, the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling what Psalm 2 said. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. He is now taking to himself what is rightfully his. That's what this book is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ assuming his place of rule over all things. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes in chapter 19, it will be written on him, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to take what is his. Now at the end of chapter 11, just to bring to a conclusion this chapter, it says, then the temple of God in heaven was opened. The temple is different than we read about earlier in the chapter when it talks about the whole temple complex. Here we're talking about the Naas, the very holy of holies of God, where God dwells in his presence. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was visible within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, roaring, crashes of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. The ark represents to us the place of the presence of God. You'll remember that in the earthly tabernacle and temple in the Holy of Holies, that the Shekinah glory of God, representative of his very presence between the two wings of the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the ark then becomes a type of the presence of God. And further, that ark, because of what it contained, was a reminder of his faithfulness to his people. And I think that's why reference is made to it here, that God wants us to have absolute certainty and confidence of his steadfast faithfulness to his people during all these difficult times. To Joshua, in Joshua 1, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of that same fact. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought to rejoice to see these things come upon the earth. We will be in heaven while they unfold on the earth because of our special relationship to the King. We are his bride. It's not that we're so good that God has spared us from the terrible things of the tribulation, because there will be other saved people in the family of God that will be on the earth during these same times. But because of who we are as his bride, we are being prepared to return with him as a bride with a bridegroom. And that's why we're not on the earth during that time. And praise God for that. Now, when we come to chapter 12, the emphasis is going to shift. Remember, we've come to the middle of the tribulation period. The 144,000 Jews that were sealed in chapter 7, what's going to happen to them, and what's going to happen to all the other Jews that are living, saved now, and living in and around Jerusalem? So how'd they get saved? Well, you know, when the rapture of the church occurs, there's only unsaved people on the earth. No saved people. They're all lost people. And yet there has to be enough people saved during that seven-year period to make it possible for our Lord to rule the nations. That means there's going to be millions, hundreds of millions of people saved during the tribulation period, both Jews and Gentiles. And for Deuteronomy 30 to be fulfilled and Ezekiel 37, the return passages where he's going to bring them back from all the nations of the earth, it seems to me there's going to be Jews scattered all over the planet during the tribulation period. Save Jews. So that means the gospel's got to get to them somehow, and I'll tell you how it's going to get to them. Primarily through the two witnesses at the beginning. That's one of the reasons why I think that they come at the beginning. They're going to be God's two evangelists who are going to be proclaiming truth during that time. And as others get saved, it's just going to begin to multiply, and it will become a worldwide movement. And you can see already the problems that it will be for those on the earth, because there's so many martyrs for their faith during the first half of the tribulation period. So God's going to protect the Jews. Satan's going to shift his program. He still thinks he can win. Can you believe it? After all this time and all of this, he still thinks he can defeat God's program. But I guess he's come to the place that he thinks the only way he can end God's program is to get rid of the Jews. Because if you have no Jews, the Lord Jesus has no one over which to rule and no way to establish David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over the Jews, it will come to an end. And he's going to try his best to wipe them out, but God's not going to allow him to do that. He's going to preserve a lot of them. And we'll see that starting next time. And it's not something that just began yesterday. It's something that began a long time ago, back in Genesis 3, when it says that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are going to be enemies. There's going to be enmity and conflict between the two, and it will not come to an end until the serpent is destroyed. And we're going to see the ultimate outworking of that conflict next time in chapter 12. Well, do you have any questions about these two chapters tonight? I know we have come right to the end of our time. Yes, sir. Well, he understands what God has said, but Satan was created so much like God that he's kind of deceived into thinking. I mean, that was, you go to Isaiah 14, in his declarations, he ends by saying, I'm going to be like the Most High God. He believes he's capable of defeating God no matter what he's experienced or seen all of these years. He still thinks he can win. It would seem obvious to me that he can't. You'd think somebody that intelligent ought to figure it out. But then I say, you and I have a hard time figuring out much simpler things than that, and we don't do it. Well, I guess my argument is multitudes today who call themselves Christians don't give two hoots about what the Bible says. Why should he? I think it's a human book. He should know better. But he still thinks he can do it. He's going to try to the end. And we'll see that conflict come up in chapter 12. Still thinks he can do it. Stephen? None of the Jews in Israel believe that the ark has any significance with regard to the building of the temple, because when the Lord Jesus was on the earth during his earthly ministry, the ark was not there either. There was a stone in the Holy of Holies, and that's what they used in its place. Day of Atonement, for example. But since the Babylonian captivity, there's been no ark. And there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that it's necessary to have it for any of this to come to pass. Now, Randy Price talked with the rabbi of Jerusalem, who's died a couple of years ago, but he was involved with the digging out underneath the Temple Mount area after the 67 war. And he has this on tape. We've got it in our library, the first one, the Temple tape. And the interview with the rabbi, he said that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in one of the rooms underneath the Temple Mount area. He didn't look at it directly. He was afraid to look at it directly. He looked at it with a mirror. But he swears that what he saw was the Ark. But no one's been able to confirm that to this day. No one knows. Everybody speculated. Some of the prophecy popularizers have speculated that it was in Ethiopia and different places, but no one's ever been able to establish it for sure where it is. Well, thank you very much. Keep reading. And Lord willing, we'll hop into chapter 12 and 13 next week and see what's happening between the seed of the woman and the serpent, that old dragon, and see how the outcome's going to come out. Does anybody have any doubts about what the outcome's going to be? It's like watching a video of a game and you already know who's going to win. You know, we're on the winning team. That's the neat part. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and for the marvelous ways you take care of us day by day. Thank you for your patience and your forgiveness and for your willingness to use us even as earthenware vessels to proclaim your truth, to represent you in the earth. It seems incredible that we stand with unveiled face before the world so that as we're changed from glory to glory, being transformed by your Spirit, that in some sense the world can see you in us. What a great privilege, but responsibility that is. Lord, may we be faithful to represent you to the world in a way that would really magnify your glory. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.